someone that was a profound influence in my own journey of faith recently died. His writings on grace helped me at some critical junctures to learn to accept the love of God. They help me still. Brennan Manning is the person, and particularly the book I was referring to as Ragamuffin Gospel. Many people have read Brennan Manning. Many more should. He was a Catholic priest early on who was overcome in his early adult life by alcoholism. He found sobriety. He married as he left the priesthood. He was a man who was deeply flawed as a human being, and he knew it. And he knew that it wasn't about his performance in front of God. It was about God's grace to him and God's love. And he knew that it was only in that way he could have any kind of life at all. That God's great work was reclaiming lives through love and the power of the cross. And he knew that in the end, all we can really do is trust God and his love anyway. For Brennan, it was the only sure thing, the love of God, the grace of God. I have to say, too, he didn't go out on a high note. His marriage failed, and in the last year or so, alcoholism returned, and it gained an upper hand. A friend of mine from Colorado, John Blaze, helped Brennan to write his final book. But Brennan never wavered in his trust of the grace of God. And for him, this trust came from encountering Christ. This is one of the things that he wrote in his book, Ruthless Trust. The personal experience of the glory of Jesus, the shattering encounter with the transcendent, immanent Christ, is the foundation of the faith and the hope that form and inform a life of naked trust. Read it again. That went by kind of quick and a lot of words. The personal experience of the glory of Jesus, the shattering encounter with the transcendent and immanent Christ, is the foundation of the faith and the hope that form and inform a life of naked trust. In other words, the gospel is about encountering Jesus. The shattering encounter that changes us. It's not just about getting enough knowledge together about him, but actually coming to know him, coming to follow him, coming to trust him. And it's in that encounter, that real encounter, that new lives are born. New understandings emerge, and it's where we learn that there is hope for us. Jesus and his reign brings a new order, a new way of being, a new way of thinking and doing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. That's 2 Corinthians 5. And we heard last week from Revelation, "See, I am making all things new." When Jesus steps into our lives for the first time or the umpteenth time, he calls us to a place of newness in him. And today, that's what we're celebrating. That's what we're looking at today, is the new work that God is doing and wants to do. We're in John 5, primarily. It's printed in your bulletin. It's part of a longer story, and actually the second part of the story is pretty important because Jesus comes under fire. It's really the first opposition to Jesus in the Gospel of John, but the section today stops a little short of that, so we won't take it too far. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem from Galilee, where he'd been in ministry, and he goes for one of the festivals. There were three times a year that observant Jews were to go to Jerusalem for festivals. We don't know which one this is. I don't think it's important. We do know it's a Sabbath. That is important. And really, the Sabbath itself is kind of a sacred festival every week. Wherever the people of God are, they observe the Sabbath. The point of John 5 is that the encounter happens on the Sabbath day. He passes by a gate, this gate called the Sheep Gate, where I've learned, interestingly, there is still a regular sheep auction held to this very day. in Jerusalem. I don't know if there's any tie-in there. Maybe not. John mentions a pool and a colonnade. Today in Jerusalem's old city, near the Church of St. Anne, there is a pool with five porches. It was called Bethesda. Unclear exactly what that means, but it could mean the house of flowing, as in the waters, the flowing waters. These waters were thought to have miraculous powers, curative powers, or at least that healing could be found there, whether it was in the water or something. Now, there's a legend behind this chapter of John that we need to know. The story behind it is that it was commonly thought that there was an angel that would sometimes come and stir the waters. And when you'd see the water bubbling or boiling or whatever it would do, the first one in would be cured. We used to jump in the pool. We said something else about the last one in, but it's sort of that idea. And so it's surrounded by many disabled people who have come for this one chance in a million, this lottery of healing. And these folks would have been considered on the margins of social life. They were the blind, they were the lame, the paraplegics, those who had no other options. It's not only that they had to deal with their physical hardship. It was that they were cut off. They were unclean in many ways. Because in that society, and sometimes people still think this, illness and morality were linked. If you were disabled, then there was some personal sin, either your sin or your parents, or some connection. You got what you deserved, more or less. So that's the situation of all this crowd gathered around this pool. And John moves us in the narrative from the crowd to one man. A man who had been there, or at least an invalid, probably a paraplegic, for 38 years. An interesting detail. Year after year after year of waiting. Waiting by that pool, hoping for something to be different. Jesus is drawn to him. Who knows why? Maybe he's one of the toughest cases there. There's something there about this man. And Jesus knows his situation. He discerns what it is that's in the man's life and what he's facing. Now, the man doesn't know who Jesus is. There's no sort of, announcement. He doesn't speak to Jesus. He doesn't call out to him and say, "Jesus, heal me," like some of the situations tell us. Instead, it's Jesus that starts the conversation. He initiates it. And he asks a question that to us seems so insensitive or so obvious. This question here, you know what it is? Do you want to get well? Now, the man then explains why that is impossible. "You see, I have no way to get into the water when it's stirred." And very simply, without any explanation, without entering into a conversation about that superstition, Jesus pushes right past that and says, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man is healed, and he does exactly as Jesus says. And it's the Sabbath. I want us to look at the question for a moment. We're told by teachers, at least some teachers, there are no dumb questions. I had a teacher in seminary that thought there were dumb questions, and if you asked one, he would flay you over it, which I did one time. And on first reading, we might wonder about this question Jesus asks. And we wouldn't call it a dumb question, right? We would never say that. But we might say, does it really need to be asked? I mean, come on, Jesus, really. A disabled person sitting for years at the edge of a pool, rumored to have curative powers, but unable to jump in? That's not very PC to ask a question like that. But see, it's exactly the right question, and the question that must be asked. It's a question doctors still ask. It's a question that mental health counselors especially know to ask, and that we in love must from time to time ask each other and ask ourselves. Do you really want to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to move from your old life to the new one? Do you want to take on responsibility or just complain? Do you really desire to grow, even though it will mean change in your life? Do you want to be a follower of Christ or just be a church member? So these are the kinds of questions that arise out of that. They're tough. And I admit that at times I have been asked things along these lines by people that love me. And as a pastor, I have had to ask this of others. Though I have to admit, I think I've never asked it enough. We're paid to be nice, sort of, pastors are, right? But sometimes we need to say, do you really want to be well? Sometimes you need to ask me that. So when Jesus asked this man if he wants to be healed, he's touching a place of deep desire in the man, I think. Maybe even a desire that had grown cold in the waiting over all of these years. I think he looked him in the eyes. And he saw in that man the sickness that he had come to heal in everyone, which is often the sickness of our not desiring enough to be made well. To be healed of our sin, of our waywardness, and our hardness of heart. And in the question is really the answer. Do you want to get well? In the response, the man answers out of all that he knows. He explains to Jesus why he can't be well. He recites the rules of the pool, so to speak. Jesus, here's what I have to do. This is how you get well, and this is what I have to do. And, you know, I can't do that. You may have noticed. See, he only knows one possible way. He has a really small world. And for change to occur, it has to fit in that box. And there's not much chance of that. There's not a lot of hope for him, actually, on his own. We feel for him, don't we? So little hope, and he clings to it so fiercely. But so do we. We construct scenarios. I do this. I make plans in my mind. Sometimes you feel the walls close in and you think that's the whole universe. That's it. This is the option. When God says, do this, or I want to grow you in this, we say, well, that's good, but here's why it's not possible. We also make excuses out of our own limiting realities. We heard about excuses last week, didn't we? A little bit. I think I've read this paragraph before that comes from Rick Warren, but I like it. It fits really here because of this man's situation and the narrowness that he responds out of. And it's that we all have those things. We all have situations in our lives that are limiting. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair and all kinds of problems. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried too much. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. And Timothy was timid. They all could have pointed to those things as reasons they could not get well. But when Jesus steps into the picture of our lives, when we encounter him, then the possible scenarios are radically expanded. The walls are blown off of our limited ideas. And things we could never have imagined before are all of a sudden presented. We learn that we can trust in the new work that God is doing, because whatever that is so much better than what we could come up with ourselves. It's the kingdom breaking in. This is why we bring prayer and discernment to so many things, I hope every area of life. your work, your family, our church. It's so we can be aware of what God is doing and go with that. We have some people, a part of our congregation recently, who went through a discernment related to their business. God was way ahead of them. They couldn't see where things were going. It was Leslie and Gilbert. And Leslie said, I could mention their name. And they were in discernment about what do we do? How do we move forward? And they took a step that just seemed crazy. And then something happened that proved that that was really the only step they could do, but they were way ahead. You see, God was opening their possibilities, showing them the things that they could have said, we can't do that, and let's list all these reasons. And you know what? They probably have been right on that level. Do you want to get well? Well, yeah, but here's why I can't. And see, this is what's happening in the book of Acts. It's why we read Acts in Easter. Because there are so many new and exciting things going on. Mission is breaking out. Last week, Peter meets with Gentiles. I mean, you know, he has pulled pork with Cornelius and the lads. I mean, I don't know, but it's definitely something he's not supposed to be doing under the old ideas. And this week, we have a thriving house church that's started by a wealthy Gentile woman who loves God and is open to Paul's message. That's new. We're seeing something new. In this situation in Philippi, there's no synagogue mother church. There's no dispute here about Jewish custom. There's the gospel, a river, and a response. And it's the first church in Europe. Why do I say that? Where do I get that? Well, when Paul and Silas get out of jail, a little further on in Acts 16, they go back to Lydia's house. And it's already the place where the new believers are gathered. We're told that Lydia was a worshiper of God. She was spiritual. She was seeking. She was pursuing God. And she wanted to know the truth, but she had an encounter. It says the Lord opened her heart. She had an inward encounter with the Holy Spirit. She believed and she came to trust. What was not possible before is now happening. Jesus doesn't argue with the man. He doesn't have a discussion about the legend of the angel in the water. He doesn't get caught up in that. Instead, he calls the man to be whole, to give in to what was being awakened when Jesus asked him the question. He had to trust. He could have said, I don't know who you are, but you're crazy. But he does a new thing. He walks. He finds healing in this encounter with the healer. It's nothing like he thought it would be. There was no bubbling water, no angels, nobody pushing him in. Just the joy of responding to the Lord's new life. His heart was stirred up. And it was the Sabbath. When we encounter the risen Christ, there are no words, really. Not much to be said. We just put away our ways of thinking, the small-scale scenarios that we cling to, the pettiness, the self-help plans, and we trust in his grace and love that overwhelms our hearts. He's doing a new thing. God is doing a new thing. Do you want to go there? Do you want to do the new thing with the Lord? Do you want to follow? I think that's the question for us today. Amen.